So we're looking this morning at the trial, his first trial. A man named Bill Hybels is probably one of my favorite pastors. And he shared how he had seen a broadcast of a big Vietnam veterans parade in Chicago. And part of that commemoration was a mobile version of the Vietnam Wall. Any of you have seen that wall? Okay. So they had this replica of that. And like the original, it had the names of all the soldiers who had died in Vietnam. And Hybels says that one of the newscasters was asking a vet why he came all the way to Chicago to visit this memorial and to participate in the parade. And the soldier looked straight in the face of the reporter. And he said, with tears coming down his cheeks, he said, because of this man right here, this man. And as the soldier talked, he was pointing to the name of a friend that was etched into the wall. And the soldier continued to answer the reporter by saying, this man right here gave his life for me. And as the news clip ended, the sobbing soldier let the tears flow, and he stood there in front of that wall, just tracing the name of the man who had given his life for him. And it seemed as though he couldn't get his heart and his mind around this sacrifice. So he just stood there, tracing the names of the letter. Somebody gave his life for you, too. And that's why we are retracing Jesus' story during Lent, because of the tremendous love and the tremendous sacrifice that he has made for each one of us. I assume that last week you talked about the arrest in the garden, so this morning we'll be again in Mark 14, verse 53. Immediately after his arrest, Jesus faced his first trial before what was called the Sanhedrin. That was a group of the Jewish rulers. So we're going to take a look at this in two parts. First of all, verses 53 through 61 is the trial. And then the second part of that, just one verse, verse 62, is Christ's testimony of himself. Do I have any law and order kind of people around here, like things done right? Few of you, I know. It's usually like a 60-40. 40% of people are law and order, 60% are more grace-oriented. You usually have one of each in a marriage. That kind of makes it interesting. But if you are a law and order kind of person, this trial will drive you crazy. It's one of the worst miscarriages of justice that there ever was. So let me give you some background before we get into that. I'm going to take you back to Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 18 through 20. And God gave these instructions to the children of Israel. He said, appoint judges and officials for each of your tribes in every town that the Lord your God has given you, so that you can judge people fairly. Do not pervert justice or show partiality. Do not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the innocent. Follow justice and justice alone, so that you may live and possess the land the Lord your God is going to give you. So God's given these instructions. I want a just society. So in every community in the Jewish, in Israel, there was government. Every synagogue would appoint men to serve as a Sanhedrin in that place. And Sanhedrin simply means a gathering together. So most Sanhedrins had maybe 21, 22 people like that, and that was pretty much their court of law. In that community. Jerusalem had the great Sanhedrin. Of course, if you go to Jerusalem, everything's bigger in Jerusalem, right? So they had 71 men there, made up of chief priests, elders, scribes, and Pharisees. And they were responsible for enforcing all the laws and deciding cases that were brought before them. That was their job. So in extreme cases, they could even sentence someone to death. But that was always done by stoning. However, during Jesus' time, the Roman government had refused to allow the Jewish people to execute anyone. that was reserved only for Rome. So this Jewish system was highly structured. No trial could be conducted at night. Trials had to be in the open and in public. No business could be brought before the court during a Sabbath or a feast day. There had to be two or three credible witnesses that brought charges against the person before the trial started. And you had to at least wait 24 hours before sentencing anyone just to make sure that you got it right. So you can already realize that this trial that Jesus is going to have violates all of those rules. It was just basically illegal in every possible way. It was conducted when? At night. It was done in private, not in public. It was done during a holy day, during Passover. And Jesus was arrested without any formal charges being brought against him. Besides that, there were no credible witnesses. So already in mind, you see that this Jewish trial is really a farce by every possible imagination. So let's take a look at the actual trial. Verse 53. After Jesus was arrested in the garden, the Gospel of John tells us that Jesus was actually taken first to a man named Annas before he was brought to this specific place that Mark's talking about. Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest. Annas had been chief priest about 20 years later, or 20 years earlier, excuse me. And then after that, he had four or five of his sons also take the role of high priest. So this is kind of, what do you call that? Nepotism, right? I mean, this is nepotism at its best. Rome actually got concerned about all the power that this man had, and so they said he had to step down. So he and his sons all stepped down from these high positions, but then they appointed his son-in-law, Caiaphas. So he was the new high priest. His name isn't mentioned in Mark's gospel. If you see it there, it's not there, but it's in other places in some of the other gospels. So Jesus is arrested. He's brought to the house of Caiaphas, where the Sanhedrin had gathered for this mock trial. I don't know how many people were present there. I don't know if all 71 were there. Probably not, but there was enough for a trial. Verse 54 said, Peter followed into the courtyard. It was there that he would later deny Jesus. I don't know this man. Verse 55. Chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they could not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. I mean, you get this picture? All these false witnesses were brought in. I can imagine some of these members of the Sanhedrin actually going out into the street looking for any kind of person that would be willing to get up and testify about anything so that they could accuse Jesus of something worthy of death. But as the scripture says, nobody could agree on anything, so there were no credible witnesses. Verse 57 and 58, then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We've heard him say, I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days build another, not made by men. You know that Jesus never really said that exactly, right? It takes us back to John chapter 2, where Jesus was clearing the temple. In the first part of his ministry, remember that? He just cleared all the tables and cleared the animals out of the temple. This is the house of God, he said. But what he said after that was, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. He wasn't referring to the temple, the building, he was referring to his body. And so the witnesses said, I heard this and I think he meant he's going to destroy the temple. Verse 59, even their testimony didn't agree. So apparently these witnesses who had actually heard the same thing couldn't agree on the circumstances and exactly what Jesus said. So still they had no credible witnesses. Verse 60, then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But it says, Jesus remained silent. And he gave no answer. Isaiah prophesied about this. In Isaiah 53, verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, As a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Jesus is standing here in front of all these men and in front of all these accusations, and he's guilty of only one thing: love in the first degree. That's all he's guilty of. Paul had a beautiful prayer about God's love and about understanding it and grasping it and making it our own. It's in Ephesians chapter 3. Part of it goes this way: I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you will be filled to all the fullness of God. Powerful prayer. Lord, every time I think about this cross, I can't get my heart and my arms around your profound love. Lord, help me to understand that. Help me to understand that so that I can experience you more fully. I understand that you like to talk back and forth a little bit. Let me talk to you about this really broad subject about the love of God for just a minute, because Paul is praying there. He's praying that we would be able to grasp it, understand it, get our arms around it, so that we would more fully understand the love that God has for us and experience his fullness in our lives. I think that sometimes we're just on this journey of continually discovering the love of God in our lives. We might have points in our lives where that came into focus for the first time, and we look back on that and see it as a pivotal point in our spiritual life. Sometimes the love of God may seem like nothing more than just a word on a page, and it has really no personal, heartfelt meaning at all, and we're still looking for it. Let me ask you about your experiences. The love of God. Has there been a time in your life that you could look back on and say, you know what, this is when I first discovered this. This is when this first became meaningful to me. Or would you say, you know what, I'm still in that process searching and looking for that, and I want to experience it more fully? It's a really broad, open subject, but how about some responses from that? Yes, tell me your name first so I can... Okay. At the age of 21. Where were you?
My bedroom and
closet. Really? Okay. Met God there. Awesome. Very good. All right. Who else? Yes.
I just wanted to say you did the same thing Wednesday night. It was very interesting because a lot of people talked about that.
Yeah, we had some discussion questions around the table. That's Harold again reminding you that Wednesday night at our church, got to be there. Okay, thanks, Sarah. Yes?
Mark was preaching one time that, you know, faith is a hard thing to faith itself. And I think when he was talking about the apostles and all that, they were able to see miracles that, you know, did for them. There was all these journalists that were taking the same note.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so that was made the difference for you. Oh, okay. Okay. Well, praise God for that. Yeah, that's wonderful. Yes.
It seems to me that there's been many mountaintop moments. You know, I've grown up in the church, but I didn't really feel like I got that personal connection until I started really studying the Word, and it was a long process.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Oh, okay. So it was a slow process, almost that you didn't even notice at first.
Yeah, more like an epiphany after a long journey.
Yeah, I can tell you that means something to you. It means a lot to you. Yes, sir.
After a few years of a lot of difficulties in my life, the Lord really demonstrated his love for me in a very special way. I was sitting at work, and I just happened to look at my bulletin board. I had this little figure of a guy there, and that was an L.A. Rams, well, St. Louis at the time.
Mm-hmm.
And I looked at it, and I looked at the colors he was wearing, and I said, Lord, are you trying to tell me something? And that was the year they won the Super Bowl.
As a pastor, I have absolutely nothing more to add to that one. So some of you have had those kind of experiences. Some of you have not. You've just sort of grown up knowing Christ and knowing about his love. One of the things that's interesting is to realize that oftentimes we experience God's love in church, in a family of believers, in people who care for one another. We may not experience it individually in a bedroom or somewhere else, but when we come to church within the body of Christ, we see it in the eyes and in the hearts of one another. And God very much intends for us as believers to experience that love within a fellowship of believers together. Thank you for sharing. So we see this profound love of Jesus as he sits here in silence. He's simply doing the will of his Father, willing to go to the cross for each one of us. So powerful is his love that it's changing lives for centuries. It's always inspiring people, not only to live for him, but even to die for him, because we're loved so completely. I have a book called Jesus Freaks. Some of you may not be old enough to recognize that term, but it was originally used as sort of a negative expression for people who really had an encounter with Christ, who were sold out, living for him. Nothing else seemed to matter. These people were in love with Jesus in an amazing way. This was in the 60s and early 70s, and so they got the name Jesus Freaks. So it was sort of a negative term originally, but this book really puts a positive spin on that, and it talks about people who have just their love for the Lord is so profound and so powerful that they're even willing to die for him. And I just picked a story from Belgium that goes back to the 1500s. And it was a story about a woman named Runken, Runken. Never heard of that name before. Anybody ever heard that name? I doubt it, huh? It's just a page and a half. Let me read it to you. It says, I found one. The inquisitor held up the forbidden book as he called to his assistant. Bring in the mayor and his family. Somebody is studying the Bible in this house. This was 1500s, right after the Reformation, and there was a huge pushback from the organized church to quell this movement and to get the Bible back out of the hands of people because it was supposed to be reserved for the priests. In the 16th century, Philip II sent the Duke of Alba to Flanders, which is Belgium, to stamp out the Protestants who insisted on reading the scriptures in their own language. Anyone found studying the Bible was hanged, drowned, torn into pieces, or burned alive at the stake. Wow. The inquisitors had found the Bible while inspecting the house of the mayor. One by one, family members were questioned, but everyone claimed that they knew nothing about how the Bible got into the house. Kind of really proud to be part of that group, right? Finally, the officials asked the young maidservant, Runken, who boldly declared, I'm reading it. The mayor, knowing that the penalty for studying the Bible was death, tried to defend her, saying, oh, no, she only owns it, she never reads it. But Runken chose not to be defended by a lie. This book is mine, she said, I'm reading it. And it is more precious to me than anything. She was sentenced to death by suffocation. A place would be hollowed in the city wall, she would be tied to it, and the opening would be bricked over. On the day of her execution, as she stood by the wall, an official tried to get her to change her mind, saying, so young and so beautiful, and yet to die. Runken replied, my Savior died for me. I also die for him. And as the bricks were laid higher and higher, she was warned again, you'll suffocate and die in here. She said, I'll be with Jesus. Finally, the wall was finished, except for one last brick that could cover her face. And for the last time, the official tried to persuade her, repent, just say the word and you'll be free. But Runken refused, instead saying, O Lord, forgive my murderers. And the last brick was put into place. This love of God is so powerful, so profound, that it even leads people to give their lives for Jesus Christ. But I think more importantly, it also leads all of us to live for Him because our lives have been touched by it. So here's a simple believer dying because her faith in Jesus was more important than life itself. She knows that profound love of God. She realizes that she cannot do any less than give her life for Him. What a great treasure we have. What a great treasure we have. We're witnessing it here in the Scriptures as we read this story of a Savior willing to give His life for us. Let's move to the second part of the message. Jesus' testimony about Himself. It's in verse 61, the second part of verse 61. Jesus' silence frustrates the high priest since he can't get Jesus to incriminate himself on some kind of trumped-up charges. So he asks the big question. Jesus, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Jews had such a reverence for God they would not mention His name, and so they used this term Blessed One instead of actually speaking the name God. And so this high priest is thinking, man, if I can just get this man to admit to the fact that He is the Christ, that He is God Himself, He's going to seal his fate. Are you the Christ? Peter gave a testimony of that just a couple of weeks earlier. You are the Christ, the Son of God. Remember that? Some people think Christ is Jesus' last name. Jesus Christ, right? It's not that, we got that, right? It's not His last name. The word Christ is the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew word for Messiah. Jesus is the Lord's human name given to Him by Mary, and Christ is His title, signifying that Jesus was sent by God to be a king or a deliverer. So Christ means a Messiah, or it means the anointed one. Jesus, are you the Christ? And Jesus said, I am. I am. I am the Christ. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Boy, if you want to make a high priest angry, he just did it, right? He just did it. I'm God, and I'm coming back to judge the world. Caiaphas was so mad, it says he tore his clothes. Just a sign of this rage and anger inside of him. This is blasphemy, he said. Now we've got a reason to kill him. But we can't do that ourselves, of course. We've got to get another trial before Pilate, before this whole thing can be finished off. But he admitted it. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. He also calls himself the Son of God, or Son of Man, excuse me, the Son of Man. Did you know that was Jesus' favorite title for himself? For two reasons. First of all, he wanted to simply identify with people. I'm one of you. I'm fully human. I am completely 100% human. I'm not half God and half man. I am fully God and fully man. And so I understand what it's like to be like you. But it was also an acknowledgement that he was the Messiah. And that title comes from Daniel chapter 7. Daniel had this vision, and he records that in the 7th chapter, and in that vision, this is what he says. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. It's Isaiah's vision of the Son of Man. So here's Jesus declaring, first of all, I'm like you, I am human. But don't forget, I am the Messiah, and I will reign in glory forever. Standing here in front of Caiaphas is the Son of God and the Son of Man. And he's come from heaven for a divine rescue, and boy, you and I need that, right? We need that. And what kind of love is that? What kind of love is it that would step down out of heaven to rescue us? What kind of love is that? Without him, you and I are lost, right? We close our eyes at the end of this life without Christ, and we experience an eternity in hell, separated from God. But because of him, you and I are so blessed both now and in eternity. Is there any way that we can run out of praise for Jesus? Any way that we can do that? Is there any way that we can just take for granted the salvation that he's given to us? I don't think so. Is there any way that we can stop thinking about this tremendous sacrifice that he has made for you and for me? He's the Christ, and he's worthy of all of our love. He's worthy of all of our devotion, of all of our loyalty. He's the one worth living for, right? He's the one even worth dying for, if it comes to that. He is the one who stands above all power and above all dominions and all authorities with a love for you that is way too big to grasp. Way too big to grasp. And he's on the cross, he's on his way to the cross to show you how much he loves you. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father,